Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel one last time, as we'll be in chapter 30 and 31. And the question I'd like to ask us as we get started this morning is, who will be king? Who will be king? And if you've been with us in 1 Samuel for a while now, especially as we've been studying it since January of last year, you would immediately say, okay, the question is, who will be king, Saul or David? Because we've seen this interaction, we've seen kind of them compared and answering the question who might be on the throne for 15 some odd chapters now. But I want to argue that those four words in many ways are the most important question that you and I would need to answer here in 2023. For you and for me, who will be king? Will it be the God who made us, or will it be ourselves and our own glory and our own kingdom? And I would argue as well that that has been the question for all of humanity since the very beginning of time. That might be a bold claim, but let me try to prove it out from the scriptures. Because really, that question has massive implications for our lives and the world around us and even our souls after we go on. You don't have to turn there, but third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, after God made everything good, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them infinite yeses, but only one no, the serpent, Satan, comes in, and he asks this question. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there is a ton that we could say there, but basically, I want to highlight three questions that Satan is asking humanity, the representatives of humanity, really, Eve and Adam standing nearby. He said, number one, can you really trust God? Number two, should you really fear God? He said if you rebel against him, that death will be the result, but that's not going to happen. You don't need to listen to that kind of fear-mongering. That's not the reality. And thirdly, he says, don't you know that God is holding out on you? He's saying, don't honor God, revolt against him. This is a who will be king temptation. He's saying, God has made you and he's blessed you in every way, but do you really want to have him as your king? No, go your own way, be your own king. That's where life is found. You don't have to listen to him. That's the deal. When they rebel, sin and death enter the world and a curse follows. Later in the very same chapter, verse 15, God curses the serpent, the tempter, and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head," remember that, especially for later, "and you shall bruise his heel." So now if you're reading this history book about the reality of humanity, you're saying, okay, now I see that there's going to be this ongoing strife between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we're not talking about snakes that scare you and people. We're talking about the spiritual descendants of the "I don't want God as my king" camp versus the spiritual descendants of "God made me, I love him, and I want him to be my king." Those are the options on the table. And they run through the thread of the entire Bible. I showed this chart back in June of last year. Let me show it to us again. The very next chapter, you see Cain and Abel representing the two different kingdoms. Two chapters later, you see wicked mankind versus the herald of righteousness, Noah. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where the people gather together to try to overthrow and make a name for themselves and get their own glory, versus the next chapter, the call of Abram. And on it goes with Esau and Jacob and Pharaoh and Moses and the pagan nations and Israel. And then here, when we're in 1 Samuel, we're not really seeing anything new other than the latest iteration of the same question, who will be king? But this time, we're actually dealing with literal kings, which makes it a little more poignant, I suppose. We're coming to the end, and I want you to know that both David and Saul don't just look back to the people before them, but they both look forward to the end. That Saul is a kind of antichrist. He is, I mean, this is heavy language, but he's a child of Satan. And we know from the scriptures that at the very end, God's going to come back and judge mankind in a final battle and set it all straight, if you will. And David, well, his spiritual descendant is the Messiah, Jesus. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven he represents, and he looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And in that day, after that battle, where we go will depend upon which king we pledged ourselves to while we had breath in our lungs. So we're going to study 1 Samuel one last time, and we're going to see two different battles. David is going to be battling the Amalekites down south, and Saul is going to be battling the Philistines up north. And the scriptures don't explicitly say it, but I have reason to believe they happen on the exact same day. If you can picture these battles being on the exact same day, if they're not the exact same day, they're at least close in time, and the author of 1 Samuel wants us to compare and contrast the results of these two battles. But as Jesus invites us to study the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, in light of him, what we want to do is look through the results of these battles and see the aroma of Christ. See if these are dim shadows pointing to eternal spiritual realities for those who believe or those who reject the King of Kings. Now, this is the 41st sermon in 1 Samuel. And I was sad when I counted them up because 40 is a solid biblical number. And I overshot it by one. So to make that up for you, I only have 7 observations from our text this morning to have that nice biblical number of completion. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God and see the results that follow them along. The first observation, if you're a note taker, is you can write down, following David, Allah, following Jesus, Allah, following the kingdom of heaven will come with struggles in this life. And conversely, following Saul or following the course of this world or the God of this world, Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, there will be temporary momentary comforts and pleasures. That is true. Now, I cheated here a little bit because, strictly speaking, these are not from chapter 30 or 31. They're from back in chapter 22. It's not that I just needed 7 points. I did, but I really needed to reference back to the reality of those who followed David for a while. So, you don't have to turn there, but when David's running from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him, in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, we read the following. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on that one verse. We did that before, but just notice, here's what happens. David is on the run, and you have 3 kinds of people who say, I don't want to follow Saul anymore. I'm going to defect, as it were, and go with David. People who knew they were in debt, that were distressed in this world, and were embittered in soul or discontent. And I argue that those are the same kinds of people, in a way, that come to Jesus. People that recognize their sin debt before God, who are in a jam, a broken situation, a broken marriage, or a broken health issue, or whatever it might be that causes us to seek him. Or third, that category of people who just look around and say, man, the world is vain apart from knowing the God who made us. But when they came to him, that came at a cost. Because if you left the comforts of Saul's kingdom and you went and followed David, now you were an enemy of the state. Saul was going to try to kill you. He was now your enemy. You didn't have comforts. You didn't have the pleasures of the vineyards of the kingdom of Israel. You were hiding out in caves and in forests, and you were on the run. You left the pleasures of Saul's kingdom for a momentary discomfort because you were looking to a greater end. Saul taunts them with that same idea later in the same chapter, 1 Samuel 22. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" He's saying, why would you follow that guy? Will he give you status? Will he give you glory? Will he give you wine? Will he give you comfort? Will he give you pleasures? Will he really give you these things? And his voice sounds an awful lot like Satan's in Genesis chapter 3. And it's true, for a while, if you stayed with Saul, you would have a house, you would have a bed, you would have food, or you might have position, but it was fleeting. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that it's all going to change in the final analysis. This reminds us of Moses. The author of Hebrews says this about him in Hebrews 11:24, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." That's an amazing statement. Son-in-law, if you will, grandson, I should say, of Pharaoh. In the royalty of the kingdom, and Egypt was powerful. There was all kinds of pleasures there. And Moses says, I'd rather be with God's people. It'll be way harder, but it'll be way worth it, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking forward to the reward. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 7. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And indeed, there are many, many, many people with Saul in this final battle, and there are very few with David, and yet they will experience very opposite results. So our second observation this morning, as we finally do get into 1 Samuel 30, is victory versus defeat. If you recall from last week, David and his men seemed to have lost everything. Raiders came from somewhere. They weren't sure who they were, and they took their wives, their children, they took their spoil, their money, they burned down their house, and they ran. And David cries out, he says, God, will we be able to rescue them? And God says, yes, you will, and I'll head out. And they find an Egyptian that was out in the desert, and he points them to where the Amalekites are encamped. Verse 16 of 1 Samuel 30. When the Egyptian had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So let's just stop right there. Here's the situation. If you remember, you have Israel here, Philistia here, and the Amalekites are down here. All the major forces from Philistia and Israel moved north to battle each other up there. David leaves Ziklag. He goes north. All the soldiers are up north, and the Amalekites, whether or not they stumbled upon it or knew it from their spies, just have a field day. They run through southern Judah, they run through southern Philistia, they go through Ziklag, and there must be a lot of them because the text said that they were all over the land because of all the great spoil. So David and his men come out, and they see them there, and this is the Indiana State Fair. No, it's not that. It's Woodstock. No, it's in the desert. It's Burning Man. Whatever it is, this is a giant mass of people getting drunk and filling themselves with all kinds of debauchery out in the desert because of the spoil that they had taken. And they think they're safe because they think that David and all of their men are up north. But in that condition of partying and being all spread out that way, we read in verse 17 that David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. I love that verse. It tickles me. Here's why. It says, not any of them escaped. He got all of them. Well, except for 400. And they got on camels and fled. And I've just never seen 400 men flee on camels, but I just want to see it someday. There's just something about it that it's a positive mental picture. But how big were their forces if they said none of them got away? Well, except for a piddly 400. Must have been a pretty massive army. And guess how many men David had with him? 400. So he brings 400 men in with the help of God. 400 of these men just totally annihilate this entire army of Amalekites, except for sparing 400 who escaped. That is a major underdog story, but a major victory because God is with David. He experiences, and those who followed him experience victory. Saul has a very different experience. 100 miles to the north. Flip over to chapter 31 in verse 1, and we're going to be flipping back and forth for the rest of our time this morning. 31 verse 1, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So while David is having major victory and the Amalekites are fleeing, Saul is having major defeat and his men are fleeing and they fell slain on the mountain and he lost his sons, just like it was prophesied would happen by Samuel a couple chapters ago. Now, when we talk about typology and things, this is not perfect because Jonathan, for example, was a God-fearer. I have no doubt from the text that Jonathan is with the Lord today. So we don't want to tie these too tight and say everybody who followed Saul was eternally doomed. But still, what we see here is Saul went his own way, and it cost him. He was defeated, and not just him, but his own kids and those who were with him. But it's not just a matter of winning or losing a battle. Point three, this is a matter, the who will be king question is a matter of life and death. It's huge. David stays alive, that is obvious, but that's not going to be the case with Saul. Verse 3, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly, presumably because he was the Lord's anointed. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. It wasn't just a matter of winning a competition or gathering the treasure. This was a matter of life and death. Through David and his victory, all of his men were spared, and he recovered the lives of all that had been lost. But Saul loses his life in the final act of 1 Samuel. God's word came to pass. He promised David that he would live and recover. He promised Saul that he would die. And Jesus promises the same kinds of things. John the Baptist, at the end of John chapter 3, speaking of Jesus, says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a promise. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. That's another kind of promise. Or you could call it a threat. Either way, it will come to pass. That's what's on the line, according to the gospel of the scriptures. It's crazy that Saul, we've been watching him for chapter after chapter after chapter hold on to the things that he thought would give him life. His kingdom, his power, his throne, and we just saw him spiraling down, and we all so badly wish that it would end in a different way. But it doesn't. He never repents. And now he's dead. And not only that, now he's going to go see the God that he's rejected his entire life. And it goes from bad to worse. But David is not the case. David's going to die someday too, decades after this. But when David dies, it goes from immediate life on this world to great joy through the victory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, death, which by the way, death is the worst. Whenever somebody says that death is natural or it's just the circle of life or a celebration or whatever, that's wrong. It's unnatural, it's awful, it's severe, and it was never meant to be. Death is the worst. It's our greatest enemy. But 1 Corinthians says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear death. How about that? That is amazing. That's just so awesome. But it's because of the King to whom we pledge our allegiance. But we keep going. Victory and defeat, life and death. Now we see gain and loss. Back to chapter 30, verse 18. Notice the superlatives that are used here by our author. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and saying, "This is David's spoil." Now, the contrast is between David and Saul. That's why it's been David mentioned every time. David did this. David beat them all. David lost nothing. David brought it back. David got the spoil. But the point is, the emphasis is that everything that seemed to be lost was then found. It was recovered. He brought it all back. And I think to myself about this world and death looming on the other side. Sometimes when you're following Jesus, this is just real brass tacks here, right? Really honest. Sometimes when you're following Jesus, you wonder if it's working. You might feel like you're losing more than you're winning, or that you've lost more than you've gained. And then if you're really honest, you're scared of dying because it's scary, because it's dying. That's very natural. We don't know what it's going to be like, and there's a little part of us that's like, how's it going to end up on the other side? But then, when we go to the other side in Christ, everything that we thought that we lost, we found. It all comes back. The loved ones that have preceded us in death in him, we get to see them. We were separated for a moment by death, but it will be recovered. It will be brought back, and we will see God face to face. In that day, we will thought we lost nothing because we gained everything in him. That's the beauty. Saul has the opposite experience. Back to chapter 31, verse 5. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So look at the contrast the author wants us to see. David gets everything back and then some. Saul loses everything, and now other people are living in their cities. It's such a contrast of you followed David, and it was hard for a while, but you win big time here in this final battle. You follow Saul, it was comfortable for a while, but then you lost everything. And again, imagine that you're one of David's men, and the sheer joy that you would experience when you thought you lost everything, and you got it all back. We read these stories in the Bible. I just can't imagine coming back to a city and having Sarah and Benaiah and Ellie and Anna gone. They're gone. I don't even know where they are. And my house here in Woodfield has been burned down. Like, this is real stuff. And now I'm like, I don't know who has them, if they're alive. Where's my family? And it was a hard season. And yet now, following David, they're back. We're reunited. Can you imagine that kind of joy? And yet it doesn't hold a candle to what we'll experience in heaven with God. In heaven, Revelation 21, we read that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have all passed away. And just like how David loses nothing, read what Jesus says in John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus isn't going to lose you. He's not going to be like, ah, man, I forgot about Becky. I was supposed to keep Becky, and then I just, somewhere along the way, I lost, Becky's gone. That, if you're in Christ, he will not lose you. He will keep you. He loses nothing. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And yeah, it could be hard now, but read what he says in Matthew 19. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, that's a lot to leave for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. These are the precious promises of Jesus, the far better David. And we will receive 100-fold when we see him face to face. And maybe the best part is, it has nothing to do with how good we are. We don't earn it. Nobody in here, if we're in Christ, will get to heaven and we'll look around and we'll see 100-fold and we'll see Jesus and we'll be like, yeah, that's about right. This is what I earned. I tried hard, I strived hard, and we will see this and we'll be like, are you kidding me? I get to be here? Because of my king whom I followed? It's a kingdom of grace versus a kingdom of works. Our fifth observation, Saul's kingdom, and we don't have time to go through all this. You can read chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verses 11 through 17, if you would like. But Saul's kingdom is a kingdom of works. You get what you deserve. If you turn on me, I'll kill you. I'm cool with you as long as we're alignment, but the second you even move away, you are dead to me. I'll kill the priests if I think they're helping David, and I will give you these things. If you give back to me and follow me, I'll be a great king, but I'm going to enslave you. I'll give you some temporary pleasures, but you will be enslaved to me. And that is the works of the kingdom of this world. But David's kingdom, God's kingdom, doesn't work like that. Verse 21, chapter 30. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. Stop right there. If you remember, we went through this fast last week. David had 600 men. They traveled a long distance to get back to Ziklag, and when they got there, they realized their wives and kids had been taken. 200 of these men said they were too tired to go on. And you could say, man, your wife and kids are gone and you're too tired to go on? You could judge them. You could say, did you just not believe you would find them? So it's an exercise in futility to follow after them. Were you genuinely, like, you could be physically exhausted. But whatever the case, 200 stay back and 400 go out to battle. And imagine again, now imagine, you know how I said, imagine that you were somebody that lost your family and you went out to battle and you got them back. Imagine you lost your family and you just sat there and got them back. These guys are just hanging out by the river because they were tired. And you look up and you look up and you see David coming. And for me, to make this personal, and I didn't do this first service, but I'd be like, is that Sarah? Is that Benaiah? I think they're there. They're back. They're alive. And I just sat here. And they're coming over the mountain. I can't believe I get to be reunited. Could you imagine something like that? And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and the worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, you know what, because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. So what are they saying? The guys that went and fought, they're saying, we shouldn't give these guys anything. They just sat here. Tell you what, we'll do the right thing. Take your family, they are your family, and you know what? Be on your way. You don't deserve to be with us anymore. We're the ones who go fight. It has a certain logic to it. Or maybe they were greedy and they wanted to have the spoil all to themselves. They get to cut out a third of the people that the spoil would be spread to. As it was, the scriptures record them as wicked and worthless, and David's not going to have it. Verse 23. David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us." That's key. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as is his share who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. So, if you believe that you win your battles because of your strength and your awesomeness and your expertise, you might be prone to be prideful enough to think, well, I'm going to put this kingdom back into the world of works. I deserve it. That sinner over there doesn't. I deserve to go to heaven. That sinner over there doesn't. And you can start to want to split up the treasure based on your own prideful deservedness. David says, what are you talking about? God won that battle. I mean, there was only 400 of us. There's a whole lot more of them. God preserved us. God gave us the victory. God is one with us. And if it is a gift, if it is a grace from God, how could we then turn and try to keep it all to ourselves? No, 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 no. All who follow the King of Kings will share alike. All will be in heaven alike. Some of us will do ministry for 60 years. Some of us will receive Christ on our deathbed at 85, and yet we will all be there alike because of the grace of God that he gives. This is the gospel. Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And when we are there and we are with him face to face, and we will be like, we are so undeserving. But praise the Lord that he called me to himself. Praise the Lord for faith in his son. After it's all said and done, we will experience everlasting exaltation or great humiliation. Let's stay with David to keep going here. Verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, He spent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It were for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Barashashan, in Atash, in Hebron, for all the places that are hard to say. I'm sorry. For all the places where David and his men had roamed. David's generosity overflows. He's got his 400 men, and then it goes to the 600 men, and then he gives generosity to all those who had honored him, who had respected him, who had helped him, his friends, in southern Judah while he was running away from Saul. And you think about the nature of grace. Grace is the kind of thing that grows and gets better and better and better. I don't know what you think it'll be like in heaven. We spent a few number of weeks going through the idea of heaven and explaining from the scriptures that heaven is not you die and you float around on a cloud, disembodied, playing a harp and reading books, and you are bored out of your mind. Some people legit don't want to go to heaven. If you don't want to go to heaven, whatever your thought is of heaven is bad wrong. Because heaven is going to be amazing. And not only that, not only will we have new and glorified bodies and a new heavens and a new earth, but the joy that we will have in Christ only gets greater throughout history because his glory is inexhaustible. So we don't get to heaven and spend like 100 years there and we're like, well, I've seen it all. God really is amazing, but I don't know what else there is. When we're in heaven for 10,000 years, we'll be like, I cannot believe how amazing God is. And when I first got here, when I first saw him face to face, and I was like, praise the Lord, it is true. And I'm with him. That doesn't even compare to what I know about him now 10,000 years later. Grace, generosity, riches, treasure in Christ, it grows and it grows and it grows forever. We can't fathom it, but it will be awesome in the truest sense of the word. And then we go back to Saul. Saul is on the downswing. He's been that way for a while, and now he reaches his final humiliation. Verse 8, chapter 31. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Notice the contrast. David sent messengers and riches throughout all the people of Judah, celebrating their victory. Saul is being sent by the messengers of the Philistines throughout their temples and their lands. He is decapitated. His body is fastened to a wall to publicly shame him. And everybody is celebrating that the king of Israel has been defeated. Graphic as it is, don't miss the significance of the decapitation of Saul. It's a theme in 1 Samuel. Because if you go back to chapter 5, the Philistine god Dagon was decapitated before the ark. And he was humbled that way. And if you think about a somewhat well-known battle between David and Goliath, Goliath took a stone to the forehead, and then David also decapitated him by his own sword. So now when we get to Saul, who was a head taller than the rest, and I had to apologize to Seth, who is the seven-footer who attends our church. He was here for service. Being tall is not wrong, but for Saul, being tall was about his pride. And his glory was he thought he could do it on his own. He didn't need God to help him in his battles. He was a head taller than all the rest. And now that pride, that very head, has been removed from him. And it's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Once again, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this theme actually carries over into 2 Samuel as well, as you'll see later. But after it's all said and done, the final analysis we see, everlasting satisfaction and eternal regret, our last point for this morning. The satisfaction of David has been documented with everything being restored with joy overflowing and gracious generosity moving outward. But as we close, like, this is the end of this book. Guys, we've been in 1 Samuel for a year and a half almost. Look at how this book ends. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And you say, wait, who are these guys? Well, let me remind you, way back in chapter 11, before Saul refused to hear and obey the voice of God, God was with him, and he gave a major military victory to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, where a king up there, named of the king of the Ammonites, was threatening them in some very awful ways. You can go back and read it. And Saul, with Samuel by his side, and more importantly, the power of God strengthening him, goes up and he finds a great victory. But since then, chapter 11, all the way down, you're like, man, what a downward spiral. But these men remember the kindness that Saul had given them, and so they're like, we don't want to see his body publicly embarrassed hanging on a wall. So with courage and valor, they sneak in, and they get that out of the way, and they burn it, I'm assuming, so there could be no more future shaming, and bury the bones. And in this way, note this, Saul is, he's the mixed bag in many ways that are all human beings. People who reject God are not thoroughly maniacal, evil people. Like Saul, they may have done some brave things, some helpful things. They may have some good on their resume. But yet at the end of it all, Saul is filled with intense regret precisely because he never turns back to God ever. And you look at Saul's life and you could say to Saul, you just want to shake him and say, Saul, it didn't have to be this way. Why did you reject God? Why did you hold so tight-fisted to what you thought was life when it was just the path to death? Why did you trust in yourself? Why did you exalt your own kingdom above his? Now you've lost everything. And I know if you had to do it over again, you would do it again, but this is it. This is the end of 1 Samuel. There is no do-over. It's over. Saul is gone. His sons are gone. The Israelites are scattered. It's a bad spot. But David is on the ascension, and it looks like he'll soon be king, but that's a story for 2 Samuel as well. As we wrap up the message this morning, look again at the terms that describe the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of self. Following God will come with struggles in this world, but it will end with victory, life, gain, grace, exaltation, and everlasting satisfaction. I would far prefer that. And yet rejecting God in this world and focusing on the kingdom of self, there might be some temporary comforts and pleasures, but in the end, there will be defeat, death, loss. Our works will judge us with humiliation and regret. Now, this might be rather heavy. This might be a little more fire and brimstone than what we're used to on a Sunday morning, but this is the reality. This is the question. This has always been the question. And so we end with the same question that Adam and Eve had, that Jacob and Eve all, Esau, that David and Saul. It's a question for us. So let me ask you this morning three different questions. Number one, who will be king? Who will be king? I think there's four kinds of people in this story, and there are four kinds of people in Greenwood. The first kind is the Philistines. They worship false gods, and they think they're steady and stable there. And at the end, David will come, and that will be set straight. But it's no difference, and at the risk of not being inclusive enough, the Philistines would represent people who worship Allah, who are in some other kind of temple, who have a pantheon of Hindu gods, or Sikhism, or paganism, or witchcraft, whatever it might be. There's one God, and he made one way of salvation through his one son, Jesus Christ. There's not a bunch of different paths. That is it. This is what we read in the scriptures. This is what Jesus himself taught. It's not pick the God that you prefer from the buffet. It's truth. And we want to know Christ. Second, and this one scares me, because I know I've talked to people who have said these very words to me before, are the Amalekites. The Amalekites have their own gods, but what the Amalekites represent to me is a group of people who are just out getting hammered and partying because they don't care, they don't realize that wrath is at their front door. And you will talk, especially to younger folks who are maybe in high school and college, who they might say something to the effect of, well, yeah, God's probably real, and yeah, maybe I'd like to follow him, but right now, I'm afraid that God would ask me to do things a little bit differently, and I kind of like my partying. I kind of like my wild lifestyle. I kind of like all of this sensuality and all of this whatever. And so when time comes 10 or 20 years down the road, after I've kind of sown all my wild oats and done my thing, maybe then I'll turn around to God. And that's exactly what the Amalekites are doing. They're winning. There's no threat. David's far away. Israel's far away. What is it? And they're in the middle of their partying, boom, David is upon them. And they're either dead or running for their lives. That's heavy. But again, that's what Jesus says. Because Jesus says his return will be like a thief in the night. It'll come in at a time that we don't expect. And people will be doing the same thing, whether it be his coming back or our untimely, if I could use that adjective, death. We don't know when we will face him. And we don't want to be putting that off in foolishness. Third, and this one I think is also prevalent, especially in a state where the majority of people would call themselves a Christian, we could be like Saul. Saul has the correct religious doctrines. Saul was raised in the correct religious system. If Saul were alive today, I have no doubt he would dip in on Christmas and Easter. Saul will sprinkle the God thing into his life as long as he thinks God will help him, but if he were to think that God wouldn't help him, he has no use for God. So he says the religious thing. His words might honor God, but his heart is so far from God. He does not love God. He does not want God to be his king. He does not want to humble himself before him. And then fourth, you have those who follow David. Or David. You have the people who say, God, you are worth it. You're worth it. Your kingdom is worth it. I'm looking to the reward. You've made me. I recognize I'm a sinner. You died for me because you love me, and I will turn to you, and I will fight some battles with sin, and I will be rejected by the world around me who think that I'm a bigot or I'm a hateful because I don't affirm their ethics, and my friends will mock me because I don't want to go party with the Amalekites. Whatever it is, you are worth it, and I won't do this perfectly, but God, save me. I want to be in your kingdom come what may because I believe in the end. I'll be filled with everlasting happiness. The second question for those of us who are in Christ is who will be king? And all I mean by that is if you're like me, you fight God on some stuff. There's areas of your heart where you're like, God, I want you to be king with 83% of my heart. This 17%, I got that. So it's questions like, has God asked you to forgive somebody and you refuse to do so? Has God asked you to seek help for that addiction and you refuse to do so? Has God asked you to step out in faith, to serve, to give, to share, to love, but you don't want to? There's too much on the line. It's too risky. I'm going to hold tight and stay safe. Is there an area of your life, Christian, that God has been showing you from your scriptures you need to allow him to be the Lord and you are saying no or not yet? That is not the path of life. It's the wrong way to go. May we pray with David from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May we be, as Pastor Joe prayed this morning, asking God to show us, give us a sensitivity to sin, and to yield to him, even if it's scary, trusting him with our lives as the good king that he is. And then third and finally, we finish with this question. Who will be king? And I want this to be encouragement. Because consider the evil around you. Even as Pastor Joe prayed for earthquakes and for wars, and as you mourn the loss of loved ones, or you see the struggles in this world, and as we have an election year coming up next year, and I'm sure it's going to be peaceable and loving and unifying, but maybe it won't be. Christian, as you see this broken world and you experience the struggles and hurts of your own life, know this, that God is on his throne. And yes, The end has not come yet, but in that day, when Jesus is fully king, I assure you, I promise, when everything is set straight, let that encourage you. When you look at the evil and you experience suffering, you say, God, why? Why are you allowing this? God says, hold on. Your life will be over like that, and you'll be with me. And it's going to be amazing. And so we close with this threat or promise, depending on what kingdom we're aligned with. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 13, in the end, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God, I pray there be none here this morning who end up in that place. But then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May we have the ears. Let's pray.